Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 17. And as you make your way there, take a quick glance at the fancy contraption on the screen. How many of you know what this is? I know some of you have used this particular machine who knows how many times in your life. I'm at the age where machines pretty close to that one were still in use in those very first jobs that I had. For the younger among us who may not know, this machine is the machine that you would punch your time onto a card when you would arrive and when you would leave. You would get your own little personal brown time card and with your name on it, and you would have to perfectly line it up so the time that's on the clock would get stamped onto your time card, keeping track of your day's work. By the time I started my job at the hospital, just like three-ish years after I graduated college, by the time I started my job at the hospital in 2003, that sort of a time-punching, timekeeping mechanism was old technology and was on its way out. For 15 years, when I worked at the hospital, I had a little badge. It had my picture on it, my name on it, my title on it, and a little barcode on the back, and I would just swipe that, and it would register my time on the little digital device that they had. It was still a device that hung on the wall, but it didn't do all that punching things. It just, you just swiped in and swiped out. And now, at Elam, I don't even have a badge of any kind. I don't have a thing like that that I have to go to. I basically go to an app on my phone, and I, you know, just a few little punches, and I've clocked in, I've clocked out. It only works if you're within the vicinity of the buildings we're at. They have little location trackers, which is kind of scary. They know where you are when you're clocking in, and they know if you're not on campus trying to clock in because you're running late, which, according to some people, that happens with me a lot. So I'm driving in and pulling into the parking lot and logging in trying to swipe in and swipe out as soon as possible. After a little more than 20 years of full-time work since graduating college, I have done some variation of the clock-in and clock-out process over 5,000 times. That is over 5,000 individual days of work, 5,000 times where I got up, got dressed, and got my butt to work, like I said, probably just a couple minutes later than I should have. Over 5,000 times where I went and spent 8 hours or more of my day at a job that I had agreed to do. That is a lot of time spent at work. While there have no doubt been plenty of eventful, memorable days at work over the course of those years where something maybe big happened to make it that specific day of work stand out, there have been a far greater number of days where it was just another day at work. Nothing particularly spectacular about it. That 5,000 days of work sounded really big to me when I first did the calculations on how many days have I worked in 20 years. And then I started to do the estimations for the number of work days for my dad. He worked a manufacturing job at a place called Franz Manufacturing where they made garage doors, and he worked there for 35 years in a row, no breaks, just 35 years in a row at the same job, doing roughly the same job. That's easily close to 9,000 work days for him, depending on how many vacation days he used each year. And to be honest, growing up, I don't remember us having very many vacations. I don't remember him having weeks off to just be at home that often. And so this doesn't even, and for that, that 9,000 days, work days for him, like I said, I don't know, maybe even greater than that because of the lack of vacations we took. 9,000 work days is a lot of work days, and that doesn't even include the jobs he had before that job for 35 years. And even my 5,000 work days aren't complete. That is a growing number as we speak. And if I'm fortunate enough to live another 20 plus years to make it in the close range of retirement age, I will most likely have another 20 plus years of working under my belt and another 5,000 work days added to that growing tally. Many of you here are fully aware of what decades of working feels like, that grinding day after day after day routine. You and I know the weight of a full, long, busy week where you just can't wait for the weekend to finally arrive so you can get a brief break before jumping right back into another 5 days or more of the same work. You and I know full well the feeling of physically getting up for a morning, getting up for work, while at the very same time mentally thinking, I don't want to go to work. I just want to go back to bed. I just want to do something else with my day. I really, really don't want to go to work today. If you've not ever experienced that kind of a morning, I can promise you at some point you will, and you will have many of those kinds of days. There is much to be said about the dedication of showing up for a job one day after another, week after week, year after year, decade after decade. When I first started working the 40-hour work week routine after college, it was a really long time before I even used a call off. It was somewhere around 8 or 9 years before I finally did. I got strep throat in the holiday season, right close to the New Year's Day, and it was just too bad. I needed a call off. And so I had my first call off at the hospital. Like I said, that was about 8 or 9 years of working full time between the hospital and the jobs before that. Even when I did tear my ACL, some of you know I've got two bad knees. I tore my ACL. I didn't even miss any days off of work for my ACL. I tore it on a Thursday night playing basketball. Thursday night and Friday night were my nights off. The swelling went down, and I limped my way into work on a Saturday night with my ACL all torn to shreds. With that, I didn't even use a call off for that. By Saturday night, like I said, the swelling had went down. I know that some of you, even most of you, have had a similar mentality toward your work over your years. Rain or shine, your boss can count on you to be there. When you have that kind of a mentality, it can be really difficult in situations. And I kind of have a similar situation where coworkers, it seems like they're every time you turn around, they're gone for something. They're just always calling off. And then when they're gone, it leaves more work on your shoulders, a heavier load for you to get done because of their absence. More work, but no additional pay and no additional praise, but you do it anyway. Why? Because there's work that needs to be done, and it's your job to do it. And with that, let's read from Luke chapter 17. Go ahead and stand as we read Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now, sit down and eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, last week with our special guest speaker from Olivet, she talked about the faithful God of Israel, the faithful God who heard the cries of people in slavery in Egypt, the faithful God who called Moses and sent him to confront Pharaoh and redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt, the faithful God who made a way where there didn't seem to be any way, a path through the sea to protect his people from an army of chariots and archers set on destroying them. Time and again throughout last week's service, from our scriptural readings to our songs to our prayers to the sermon, the same message was heard over and over and over again. It was this: God was, is, and always will be faithful. This morning, we shift the spotlight off of God's faithfulness and over and on to God's people as it pertains to their faith and their faithfulness. On the other side of the Red Sea experience that we read about in Exodus, on the other side of slavery from Egypt, there was a massive amount of work that needed to be done in order to shape God's people into a faithful people. A work project that ended up taking 40 years in the wilderness. That's 40 years without a vacation getaway to a more scenic location. That's 40 years without weekend trips to Great America or doing one of those things where families go to the orchard and do cute, fun things in the fall. No time for that sort of thing. That's almost 15,000 days all in the wilderness. Each of those days and each of those weeks and each of those years had the very same lesson needing to be learned. Each and every day of their existence as a community, a gathered community, involved a response to the same question being asked of them. What is a life of faithfulness to that faithful God supposed to look like? If we're supposed to be faithful to the faithful God who created this community and redeemed this community, what is that supposed to look like in this world, practically speaking? As you follow the story of that Israel community further into the wilderness experience, you run into things like the Ten Commandments and a whole host of Levitical codes providing directions for the people of Israel for everything from their diet down to their beard length and everything in between. the underlying purpose of all of those codes being to make that community of people stand out from the rest of the world. People who stood out from everyone else because they looked different, they ate different, they acted differently, and they worshiped different. In as many ways as possible, God wanted his people to stand out in this world so that it would be clear to everyone else in this world that these people, this community, is a people that belong to him. Just a couple of weeks ago, Laura and I enjoyed a brief getaway to Shipshewana, Indiana, for the pastor and spouse retreat that our district put together. And what we encountered when we arrived was a shock to my system. And it's not Latte the Llama in there. It's further in the picture. It's like a little photobomb of her little craftiness thing. It's the world we went into when we did our visit. It was a shock to me because it was like living in two very different worlds at the very same time. In some ways, it felt like a mashup version of the first half of my life and the last half of my life. A situation where the first half of my life spent in the country, where I did have Mennonite neighbors with farms and cattle, that life was mashed right up against the last 20 years of my life spent mostly in the city with city folks. Shipshewana felt like what would happen if both of these worlds were forcefully overlapped and coexisting together. Over the course of the few days there, I was constantly finding myself thinking about the ways in which Christians need to stand out in the middle of our world in much the same way that Amish and Mennonite communities stand out in the midst of our fast-paced and technologically addicted world. There's a simplicity to their lives that I find appealing. There's a lack of convenience in their lives that I also oddly find appealing. When things are convenient, you're more prone to take things for granted. You don't appreciate it as much. They don't have convenience. They have a lot of hard work because they don't depend on the things that you and I depend on each and every day. There's also a tight community dynamic that I find appealing. They are deeply committed to each other and to their way of life, their very specific and particular way of life in this world. The bonds of that community keep them going slow and steady in a world rapidly changing by the minute. In many ways, the lives that they are living in places like Shipshewana and other places like that is the end product of their answering the very same question that was asked of Israel in the wilderness. What is a life of faithfulness to a faithful God practically supposed to look like? Horse-drawn buggies and houses without electricity and everyone wearing similar dark-colored clothing is their modern-day answer to that age-old question. Fast forward from the time of Moses and the Exodus to the time of Jesus and the passage of Scripture we read just a little bit ago, and what you've got is a new collection of people, a new gathering of people trying to figure out the very same thing. A group of disciples have been following Jesus and listening to him and learning from him, and they're trying to take what they are gathering in and make direct applications to the kind of lives they're supposed to be living in this world. And just like the Israelites in the wilderness who got things wrong along the way in their journey toward faithfulness, these disciples are getting some things wrong about faith and faithfulness that need to get corrected. Immediately prior to the passage we read, Jesus provided for his disciples this instruction. If someone sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times they come back to you and say, "I repent," you are to forgive him. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty big thing to ask anyone to do. Forgiving someone who sins against them seven times in a day is not something that people in this world are naturally inclined to do, which is precisely the point. Jesus doesn't want his disciples behaving like everyone else in this world. He wants them to be the most forgiving people this world has ever seen. Forgiving as a default setting and posture towards others. That level of forgiveness is so odd that it stands out. Imagine how difficult that sort of thing must be if you were to experience that happening in the real world that you and I live in. Now, for me and my friend Jana, she's the one that uses the walker when she comes in. She's one of the people that's in my classroom. For me and for her, this is something that we actually encounter on a regular basis. We have someone in my class, another person in our class, with anxiety issues. And when her anxiety reaches a certain level, for whatever reason, a lot of times it's something small, but when her anxiety reaches a certain level, she says all kinds of mean things to Janice, me, anybody in the vicinity, and sometimes she even acts out to the level of pinching people because she's just mad and for whatever the reason. On a bad day, the negative words and actions can happen multiple times a day. What is a person dealing with that sort of thing supposed to do? Janice and I bear the marks on my arm. I was looking at it yesterday as those ties. I was like, oh, there's three marks. Yep, that's got her name and her pinch all over. What do you do when the situations that we all may encounter in our lives with people who do different things multiple times a day? Well, if your desire is to be like Jesus and live the life that Jesus taught and modeled for his disciples, what you do is you forgive, forgive, and forgive again. On the heels of Jesus' disciples hearing that particular teaching, they had a request. Lord, increase our faith. Essentially, give us a bigger faith. Give us more faith. We don't have what we need in order to do what you are asking of us, so increase our faith. If you give us a bigger faith, we can do bigger things like forgive someone seven times in a day. Now, their request reveals a false understanding that they have about faith. They think of faith in much the same way that I think of meals involving cheese. If some cheese is good, more cheese is better. There are dishes that we fix in our house that many would probably say is a little bit overboard on the cheese, precisely because I keep asking Lori for more cheese to be added. Lori, increase our cheese. The answer Jesus gave to his disciples in this situation was that the quantitative size of their faith was completely irrelevant. The size of their faith did not remotely matter. If they had faith the size of a small mustard seed, that small amount of faith was sufficient to command a tree to uproot itself and go plant itself in the sea. The faith that they already had was more than enough for them to do what Jesus was asking them to do. In this case, asking them to forgive someone seven times in a day. They didn't need to have more faith to be able to do that. What they needed was to be faithful with the faith they already had. Maybe you've been in a situation or a position in life where you felt like you didn't have at your disposal what you needed in order to do what God was asking you to do in whatever situation that was. Like God needed to give you something more, something bigger, in order for you to follow through on it. But here's the truth of the matter. As long as you have faith, you will always have more than enough to be faithful. That message isn't something we only encounter here in this little space in Luke chapter 17. The Gospel of Matthew in particular provides a wonderfully detailed narrative of faith and what it looks like in people's lives. In the book of Matthew, it is a dual narrative of faith where time and again Jesus' disciples got it wrong, while time and again other people got it right, and they saw faith manifest itself in powerful and miraculous ways. In the midst of that faith narrative, we receive the exact same message. You don't need more faith in order to be able to do what Jesus has called his disciples to do. If there are problems going on, those problems have nothing to do at all with the size of a person's faith. There are other problems that need to be addressed, which leads to the second part of Jesus' response to the disciples, requesting that he increase their faith. Now, to be completely honest, the second part of Jesus' response, when I was first reading it and thinking through it, it really made me uncomfortable. Uncomfortable enough that I felt inclined to maybe just skip over it entirely and have this service and this message line up with the lectionary readings that are actually for this specific Sunday instead of from weeks ago. The scripture that we're using for today was supposed to be for the beginning of the month, but because I've had different weeks gone, there's always chances where things are going to get missed along the way. And I was very tempted to just say, we're going to do another week. We're going to do another passage. I don't want to deal with that second response of Jesus. We'll deal with it 3 years from now when it comes back up. Now, why does that second response of Jesus make me uncomfortable? Why would I be tempted to pass on it? Because putting Jesus in the position of master and saying what this master says to his servants coming in from their day of work sounds really, really harsh. Prepare my supper. Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? The implied answer being no. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. Do you kind of see why that would feel a little bit comfortable putting Jesus in that position and having that kind of a posture and that kind of a response to somebody who's been serving during the day and they're just coming into the house? Especially if you put those words alongside the image of the very same Jesus with the very same disciples at a dinner table where Jesus gets up and wraps a towel around his waist and washes their feet. the words of Jesus here in Luke chapter 17 and the actions of Jesus in places like John chapter 13 don't seem to go together well. Luke 17 doesn't exude the kind of humility we would expect or prefer to hear from Jesus. Having a superior, if you've ever had a boss bluntly tell you, do your job, that's not going to make you feel warm and fuzzy. So what do we do with this? I think the harshness of Jesus' response to the request of the disciples reveals what is going on underneath the request his disciples have for an increase in their faith. Underneath their request is a faith formula that goes something like this: more faith plus greater accomplishments equals more praise. Their thinking is that if Jesus gives them more faith, then they will be able to accomplish more amazing things, with the end result being they will get more glory. A situation where God will be so enamored and thrilled with the work that they've done that God is going to be applauding and praising them. Come along now, sit down and eat. Tell me about your day and the amazing work you did. As I spent time wrestling with this passage in recent weeks, it seems to me that the harshness of Jesus is a harsh rebuke of that kind of faith formula and that kind of self-glorification. There is no room for that kind of look at me and look at what I've done kind of attitude in God's kingdom. Unfortunately, that kind of a desire and that kind of an attitude can easily rear its ugly head if anyone wanting to do big things for God. If we're not careful, the desire to do something big for God can get off track. As we said this last Wednesday in our Bible study, we may end up doing things for God that God never actually asked us to do. Instead of a big faith with big visions of doing big things, filling our minds and clouding our vision, perhaps what we more desperately need to hear is the loving invitation of our Heavenly Father asking us to simply be faithful. Faithful in a day in, day out sort of way. Faithful in the small things sort of way. Faithful like it's your job sort of way, because it is. If you're a follower of Jesus, then by default you are a servant of God's kingdom, and your job description is for you and I to be faithful. God has desires for us which touch on every part of our lives, and God wants you and I to be completely faithful. Not long after the disciples received this harsh directive from Jesus for them to take this lowly posture of unworthy servants, they learned even more about faithfulness from Jesus. That very thing that Jesus asked them to do, that posture that he asked them to take, guess what? Jesus himself was going to do those things too. The very same attitude and posture he prescribed for his disciples was the very same attitude and posture he had toward his Father. Throughout his life, Jesus was busy doing his Father's work. Each and every day, that is what he did, and he did that work faithfully, even on those really difficult days where you'd rather just call off. Moments away from being arrested and hours away from being crucified, Jesus had a prayerful conversation with his Father about the job that needed to be done. If there was another way for that work to be completed, he was by all means open to alternatives, but no matter what the Father determined and decided, Jesus was going to be as faithful as a servant in carrying it out. Why? Because his faithfulness was going to acquire some sort of glory for himself? No. Because when all was said and done, his faithfulness would result in glory for his Father. My prayer today is for the faith and faithfulness of Jesus to inform our faith and fuel our faithfulness. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Find Us Faithful. And we live at a time where love gets a lot of the attention and a lot of the emphasis when talking about what should the life of a Christian look like in this world. The first and second greatest commandments have the word love in there, so it's easy to understand why. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. What we have to remember, though, is that the love we encounter in Scripture has a depth to it because it is deeply connected with other words. It just doesn't exist by itself in a vacuum. The chesed love of God in the Old Testament isn't just love, it is steadfast love, an enduring love, a faithful love. Love and faithfulness are intertwined. The more you love God, the more faithful you will be. The less you love God, the more inclined you will be to do your own thing in your own way. This closing song reminds us that we live in a world that is watching us live our lives. There are those coming up behind us who are learning from the lives we are modeling before their very eyes. So what are they seeing? What are they learning from what we put on display? Daily faithfulness matters tremendously. And while we may have the desire to do big things by faith, do we have the daily discipline to be faithful in the small things? Because those small things definitely add up. Those small things matter. Earlier in Luke chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples that whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. That whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. May God help us be faithful in the small things so that we can be faithful in all things that God has for us. Go ahead and stand as we sing.